I'm sweating it a little bit trying to get through the book of Zechariah. 14 chapters in 8 weeks is tough, and especially when you've got so much. And I would say, as far as my repertoire of what I could actually say and compared to what I'm not saying, you should be proud of me. But this could be a very mat, because the book just lends itself into all different, it's like Revelation, shorter version. It lends itself to all going all over the place. And to do a thorough study of it, you can't do it in 8 weeks. Not any more than you could do Revelation in 8 weeks. So we're leaving the eight visions behind. Chapter 6 was the end of the visions. And we're picking up the second section. Three sections in Zechariah can be broken down roughly into three sections. Chapters 1 through 6, the eight visions. And the scope runs all the way through from the day of Zechariah to the day of the return of Christ. The second section, chapter 7 and 8, we're going to be looking at today, really no prophecy in them. There's some things that allude to prophecy, but no prophecy per se. The prophet himself is preaching to the people of the day about their situation and circumstances and the things that they need to do with regards to what God has already said. And then the third section is chapters 9 through 14, which are extremely rich with prophecy, both of the second and the first and second coming. And most people, when they study the book of Zechariah, they basically stick with chapters 9 through 14 because they're more exhilarating, they're more exciting. A lot more questions raised by those than the previous chapters, to be certain. So we're going to get started here in just a second, but let's pray before we do. God, we are grateful that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that you would enhance that, Lord, that we would take what you've given to us to know. And we would live up to those things that you've given to us already so that we could be ready and able to understand and see even more clearly. Lord God, we ask you again to open our eyes. Help us to understand. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Help us to realize the most important thing is not knowledge, but a relationship with you. Ongoing, life-changing. So we ask that that would be the result of today. Glorify yourself in our midst, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 7, we're ready in verse 1. So then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius. This is almost 2 years before that long night with no sleep that he had in the first six chapters. So 2 years since then, since that was over. All the visions happened in one night. The next day he gets up and does this ceremonial crowning of Joshua, the high priest, which represented the crowning of Jesus, the ultimate high priest, that back in chapter 6. Calling him the branch and all these different things. And anyway, so 2 years later, he receives this second prophecy. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Notice he again dates this prophecy based upon Gentile king, which is unusual or not unusual. It's just a drastic contrast compared to other prophets like a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or others who dated their prophecies based upon Jewish king. There was no Jewish king. There was no Jewish king, and so he dates it by a Gentile king. The reign of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, began with Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of Israel the first time. He conquers it three times. But the first time that he does it begins the reign of the reign or the times of the Gentiles. And the reign of the times of the Gentiles, that's you and me, guys. We're going to reign, dominate the world. We are currently, aren't we? The Jews aren't dominating, even though you think they are. I know it depends on what town you live in and what bank you have your money in, you think they are. But they're not. The Gentiles are running stuff. There's coming a day in which as much as the Gentiles are running stuff today, that the Jews will run stuff. And it will never end after that. Because the king that's coming is Jewish. So the end of the Gentiles will be the return of the king. The times of the Gentiles will end. The king will be seated on his throne in Jerusalem. He will reign over the whole world permanently. Verse 2. It says, on this date, the town of Bethel, some of your translations, especially the King James, will say the house of God. That's just translating the word Bethel, the city. It's actually referring to the city, Bethel. Beth is house, El is God. So this guy comes from the town of Bethel, which is north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles. And he comes down to Jerusalem, basically, is what's being said here. His name was Sherezer. Sent two guys, actually, Sherezer and Regemmelech. These guys they're Jews, but they have Babylonian names. Why is that? They've been exiled to Babylon for 70 years. just what happens. You live in the valley long enough, you'll name your kid Juan, even though you're not Hispanic. I mean, that's what happens. You start speaking Spanish. It's just where you live, you know. I mean, you do it in self-defense. And there are men, it says, to seek the favor of the Lord, and speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done these many years? In other words, should I keep this ritual, this practice of every year that I weep in the fifth month? In particular, he's referring to a particular date on the Jewish calendar called Tesha B'Av, the ninth of Av. Tesha, which is nine. Tesha B'Av, they say. It is the worst day on the Jewish calendar, as you're gonna see why in just a second. The reason why these people fasted on Tesha B'Av, the ninth of, works out basically to about the early part of August, 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his armies conquered Jerusalem and burned the temple on Tesha B'Av. Actually, they did it over a period of days, the 5th through the 10th of the month of Av, which is the 5th month on the Jewish calendar, which is roughly August for us. They burn the temple, they destroy and tear down all the walls, and they either kill or exile all the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel sits desolate for 70 years, no one passing through it, it says, as prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and several of these other guys. On Tesha B'Av, they have this incredible event, the destruction. And let's read it, Jeremiah. Several places. You can go to 2 Kings, you can go to Jeremiah chapter 52 is where we're headed right now. Jeremiah 52 verses 12 through 15 gives us just a brief synopsis of what takes place. So they've been besieged in Jerusalem for nine some odd years. And finally, the famine is so great that they're dying, they're starving. And they're unable to defend themselves against the Babylonians. The Babylonians break down the wall, they come in, they destroy everything. It says, now on the 10th day of the fifth month, which was the 19th. So why do they observe the ninth day? Because it's just kind of in the middle of all this. They just kind of pick a day in the middle of a 6 or 7 day period in which all this was taking place, and they call it that day. So on the 10th day of the night of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, that would be the temple, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house. He burned with fire. And so all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the bodyguard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. And they exiled, it goes on to say there. So that happens on the Tesha B'Av, the fifth of Av. And so that's the reason why they fasted and they mourned on that day, because it recognized the destruction of the Jews, destruction of the Jewish nation. Remained that way for 70-something years. They've now come back out of exile. They're now back in the land. They're in the process during the days of Zechariah and Haggai rebuilding the temple. The temple isn't built at this point, but they have an altar they're sacrificing on, and they're rebuilding the temple, which ultimately would be the temple that Jesus would come to some 600 years later. But nonetheless, they fasted and mourned on this day for a very good reason, but it wasn't only for this reason. This was already a bad day on the Jewish calendar. According to Jewish tradition, this was the exact same day, Tesha B'Av, in which the Jews in the wilderness refused to go into the promised land. There's giants in the land. They believed the report of the 10 and didn't believe the report of the 2. And they says, you've taken us here to kill us in the wilderness. And you know what God said? That's a good idea, he said, basically. And he says, so you're going to die in the wilderness. And the children whom you said would be destroyed if they entered the land, I'm going to carry them into the land, which he does 40 years later. Happens on Tesha B'Av. So it's already a bad day on their calendar. 700 years probably before. But it wasn't just on that day. 6 centuries later, after Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city of Jerusalem and destroys the temple, the Romans march in AD 70 on the city, and they destroy it. Titus Vespasian, the Roman legions, guess which day they destroyed the temple on? Very conveniently, whether they intended to or not, they did it on Tesha B'Av, the same day that the temple had been destroyed before, it was destroyed the second time. Easily verifiable in the Roman accounting of history and the Jewish accounting of history. 65 years after the destruction of the temple, there was a revolt. The Jews, I don't know if any of us are in here old enough. Probably, maybe you are. Prior to 19, anybody, everybody, not everybody, some of you were born before 1948, weren't you? A few years, huh? Some of you were. Do you have an idea? How's it going? Do you have an idea of what the Jews were like? I mean, what was your concept? I just want to ask. I was born in 1967, which is significant years for the Jews. Prior to 1948, the world didn't think the Jews could fight a battle. They were totally obliterated by They were obliterated for to a large extent by Hitler. They were considered defenseless people. The Jews were seen as people who, if you had to have a diamond cut or you had to have money changed, they were the people you talked to, but they were not seen as fearsome battle warriors, and they're not, if they're not in their land. But if you let them get in their land, they become a huge problem. And if you don't know that, ask the Arabs. They became these guys with PhDs and master's degrees and diamond cutting skills and money handling skills turned into some fierce warriors in 1948 and in many battles after that, much to the surprise of the world. Not to the surprise of history, though. Ask the Romans what they were like. The Romans destroyed the city in AD 70. They burned the temple. They kill over a million Jews in Jerusalem. 5 years later, they destroyed Masada. If you'll remember, the Masada wasn't a big victory because there was only a couple hundred Jews up there, but it was a moral defeat for Jews because it was their last bastion. There were still many Jews in the world, but they had dispersed. 65 years later, under a guy by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba, he got the last name, or the Bar Kokhba is Aramaic. It means son of a star. It was given to him by the priest. They gave him that name because it's a messianic title. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. A star will rise in Judah, right? Talking about, and that's what the wise men followed when they came to find Jesus. They expected, when they saw a star, they expected there to be a Jewish king, and sure enough there was in Bethlehem. Of course, the Jews rejected Jesus, and so they still expected there to be a Messiah, and this guy rose up, Simon Bar Kokhba, who was a pretty good organizer, and he was a charismatic dude. And they said, maybe he's the Messiah. And so the priests gave him the name Bar Kokhba, the son of the star. And he came and led a revolt and destroyed the Roman garrisons that were in Israel at that time. So Rome comes, as they always do, very heavily handed. AD 70, I think they had five different Roman legions. In AD 130-31, and Simon Bar Kokhba, they come with about 8 or 10 legions. They come to put an end to all this Jewish stuff. What they found out was the Jews in the land are a force to be reckoned with. About half of their legions are killed. They kill 400,000, roughly, of Jews. The Jews kill about double that of the Romans. And the Romans didn't like to lose. Of course, they didn't lose. But they didn't like to have that kind of thing handed to them. And so they were very... Emperor Hadrian was extremely angry at the Jews. He wanted to kill every last one of them, and from his point of view, with good reason, because they had killed his boys. They had shamed the nation. I mean, this small group of Jews had done such an incredible thing, had inflicted incredible harm to the Roman legions. Two different Roman legions disbanded after this. They ceased to exist on the books of the Romans because there was just too many of them either killed or mangled or casualties. They could not continue with a legion 6,000 men. So we're not talking about a troop or a platoon or whatever. We're talking about 6,000 men. They just had to disband whatever was left of them because they had to just send them to other legions because there wasn't enough to keep their own legion. Wasn't enough to arguably keep it together. So they kill 400,000 Jews. Hadrian is extremely angry. And so what he does is he sets out to kill every last Jew that he can find. He does that. He also sets out to eradicate all signs of Israel from the land. He does that in several different ways. First of all, he takes the Temple Mount and takes every single stone off of it, just as Jesus prophesied, throws it down. Not one stone will be left upon another, Jesus said. Sure enough, Hadrian took it all down, and his lackeys threw them all down in the Kidron Valley and off in the Taropian Valley, and you can go there. When you go with us to Israel, you will see these stones. And they left basically only the retaining wall, which is what we know today as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, which was just a retaining wall that held the dirt of the Temple Mount, which was up on top of it, and all the temple and the stones and the wall of the temple were all above that, and they were completely gone. He removes all the stones. He pours salt over the ground where the temple was and plows it all under. It's the most offensive thing you can do to the Jews or to anyone with their sacred area. Pours salt on it, just by the way, as Micah prophesied would happen. The Temple Mount will be plowed, he says, and guess what? That's exactly what happened. And then he erects a statue to himself, a temple to himself, and a statue and a temple to Jupiter over the exact spot where the Holy of Holies was. Jupiter, also known as Zeus, it depends on which culture you're in. In the Roman culture, they would call Jupiter. He was called Jupiter. He renames the city of Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina, and he renames the land of Israel Palestine. Where does it come up with that name? You know what Palestine means? And it's the Latin word for Philistine. The land of Philistia. Why does he do that? Because they have been the historic enemies of the Jews. So he does it despite all the Jews in the world. It no longer is your land, he says. The Philistines on it now. It's their name. Our gods are in your city. Don't go back. And boy, did they enforce it. They killed any Jew that tried to get back. They were not allowed to go into the city. They were not for years and years, not even to go there to pray, not even for festivals. They were allowed to go in on the Tisha B'Av because that was the day in which the city was destroyed. And he was happy to let them go in at that time because he loved to see them cry. So he goes back to Rome and he goes back to the Senate. And because so many of his men is killed, he does not greet the Senate with a regular greeting that he would have. The Romans were used to winning. They were not used to having this many men killed. He greets it with a somber greeting. But then he also invents, I don't know if he invented it, but it was invented at that time. He invented a very anti-Semitic cheer that you all know. You've said it, I bet. They would say the name for Jerusalem in the Latin language is Hierosolima. Jerusalem, Hierosolima. They would say, Hierosolima es perdida. In other words, Jerusalem is destroyed. They would say it twice. Hierosolima es perdida. Hierosolima es perdida. And then the whole crowd, one person would say it, and the whole crowd would say, hooray! Have you heard it before? They would take the first letters. It was too hard to say Hierosolima es perdida over and over again. So they would just say, hep, hep, hooray! Did you know that was? It's very, very old. Very, very anti-Semitic. Comes out of the Simon Bar Kokhba revolt. And the Jews were really, really exiled. But they were really, really exiled and really, really destroyed. Guess on which day? Tisha B'Av. The same day. The same day. And man, did they hate them. So it was a day for the mourning of the Jews for all imaginable good reasons. It became that and it is that today. Day in which they were exiled from the land on four separate occasions. Four separate momentous climatic occasions. They were separated from the land. They were exiled from the land on the same day. So we're going to read in Zechariah and other places in the scripture that there is yet coming an exile for Israel. And it's going to be more severe than any of the previous ones. Yet coming, part of the end time events. So what date do you think that might be on? Just a guess. But we've had four, and only four, that have happened in their history. So what's the chance of the fifth and final one happening on the same date? I'm going to have to, you know, if we're going to put money down on a date, that's where I'm going to go with it. I mean, I just can't guarantee you that, but it just seems to say that. Anyway, interesting stuff. Verse 4. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted, that is on the fifth month or whichever month they did, when you fasted on the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? In other words, is it because you loved me? Is it because you were upset about your relationship with me? Or was it just something that you did? That's a very good question. I think it begs a question for us. You know, we do a lot of things religiously, don't we? They fasted on the fifth month because of the destruction of the temple. They fasted on the seventh month because of the death of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was a governor, Jewish governor, set up by Nebuchadnezzar. He was murdered by another Jew, and it ended the stay of Israel in the land. So they fasted in the seventh month because of that. By the way, that's Jeremiah 41, 1 through 18. If you want to read it, it'll be in the notes next week. In the 10th month, they would fast and memorialize the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, which is recorded for us in 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 39:1. Like I said, those will be in the notes. But it begs the question about our own Christian celebrations, like Christmas and Easter. Now, you'll find in the scriptures nowhere that they were commanded to fast on the 5th and 7th months or the 10th months. That was just something that they invented. They did it because it was bad days. So they did that. So God is asking, so you've invented man-made holidays. Well, I guess you can't really call them holidays, but you know, man-made days in which you do observances, but he says, was it for me that you made these days? They're not commanded in the scripture, so if you're going to do something and you're going to say it's of significance, shouldn't you be doing it for me? Which, of course, they weren't. They were just doing it religiously. The same begs the same question. You know, we, of course, know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. No one thinks he was. No scholar, liberal or otherwise, thinks he was. But we observed that day because it was part of the pagan holidays and we were converted into paganism. We just kept the day. But so we're just doing a day that nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded to observe each Christmas or Easter, by the way. Easter doesn't fall on the day of Jesus' crucifixion or resurrection, nor does Christmas fall on the day of his birth. But why do we observe them? If we're not observing for the Lord, then again, it begs the question, why do we do these things? If it's his birthday, but he isn't invited, you know, I mean, should we have a birthday party for Jesus? I think that's great. Pick a day. We don't know when it was. Easter's the traditional day for his resurrection, so let's have it on that day. But let's have it. Let's don't have some ritual. And that's what this guy's coming. He's coming all the way from the city of Bethel saying, should I keep doing this? And God's saying, were you ever doing it for me? Then I guess you shouldn't do it. Since it's, I mean, you're just wasting your time. Reminds me of a verse, if you'll turn with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Because I know I have a group that'll say, I know we shouldn't observe Christmas on December 25th. You got to pick a day. And we should change Easter, you know, just like, okay, try it. See what happens. But this is our directive as Christians. Can we invent days to honor God? Sure we can. Any day. But let it be for God. You're going to do something religiously, you know. Begs the question, you go to church, what for? To see other people? Or is it for God that we go? Scripture doesn't say what day we're supposed to meet. You can meet on Saturday, Sunday, Monday, all week. Makes no difference. But when we do it, we got to do it for God. Notice verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The smallest little things. Not for religious reasons, but because you have a heart for God. That's what God is interested in. Have every day a day that honors him. Or pick a day of the week or a day of the month or whatever you want to do. But let it be for him. Honor him or quit doing it. Now back to Zechariah. And here's, by the way, we just read in 1 Corinthians, where did Paul get that from? He got it right out of the book of Zechariah. Notice what it says here in verse 6. And when you eat and drink, do you eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? In other words, so Paul says, whether we eat or drink, the simplest things, let us do it for the Lord. Are not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prospered with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills when it was inhabited? Then the Lord said to the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice. In other words, he's quoting from prophets prior to their exile. Prophets came and said, listen, live right and act right if you claim to know God. Practice kindness and compassion to his brother. Do not oppress widow or orphan or the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they, that is part of the exile, refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped up their ears. So that's the reason why I exiled you, because they wouldn't listen. I came to them over and over and over again. Again, is it a matter of religion or is it a matter of the heart? We need to ask ourselves all the time, what do we do and why do we do it? We do it because we've always done it. That's not a good enough reason. Do it because you're supposed to do it for some reason because your mama said? Not a good enough reason. You do it because you have a heart for God? That's a good enough reason. Good enough reason to do anything, anytime. If from the heart, it'll be demonstrated in how we treat others. That's what he's saying. He said, if you really loved me, if you really served me, they were just as religious as they could be right up until the exile. Just as religious as they could be. Always in the temple sacrificing. God kicks them out of the land because they won't listen. All religion, but nothing in there. We shouldn't expect that. I mean, it's the epitome of hypocrisy, is it not? To be very religious and claim that our observance of these religious things proves that we love God, and at the same time, the God that we can't see, but we mistreat the people that we do see. It's the epitome of hypocrisy. God says, listen, if you know me, you will act differently. And that's what he's saying here. You will act differently. Verse 11, he says, pull away the shoulder. This is an agrarian term relating to the difficulty of yoking an unyielding ox. The ox that won't get under the yoke. He says, you wouldn't get under the yoke, and so I had to kick you out. Verse 12, he goes on. He says, and they made their hearts like flint. Literally, the word in the Hebrew is the adamant stone. Wasn't necessarily flint. Could have been diamond or emerald. Any stone that was so hard that it was impossible to engrave. They call it an adamant stone. He says, your heart was like flint, so that they could not hear the law of the word, which the word of the Lord opposed to, sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and he would not listen. And I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. That's tough stuff. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known, and thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So he sets them out of the land for 70 years, because they had failed to observe the Sabbaths of the land for 490 years prior to that. So he takes the Sabbaths every 49th year, and he pulls them out of this 490 years that they're there. And he makes the land observe the Sabbath, so no Jew was allowed to go to the land for 70 years. Chapter 8, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came, the Lord of hosts. By the way, again, when we hear that term, Lord of hosts, doesn't mean much to us. I would encourage you to translate that Lord of, or write it in, Lord of armies. That's a translation for you. That's what he's saying. Every time he says that, the Lord of armies says thus and such. And it's significant in the book of Zechariah. He calls himself that in many places in the Bible, but it's significant in the book of Zechariah because you'll see the Lord of armies descending with his army here at the end of this book. In great show of force. Lord of armies says, thus says the Lord of armies, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. You suppose he still is? Suppose he is? I mean, he was then, but of course God changes, right? He's like the shifting winds, isn't he? No. Well, it ought to bother you when your nation or other nations are mucking around over there. Exceedingly jealous for that place. You want to blow the whole world up? Go muck around over there. That's what's going to happen. You're putting your finger in the eye of God, and he's not going to put up with it. And that's what we're doing. More than we ever have in the history of the world. The nations are, everything's centered over there. It's going to blow up on us. You can be sure. You already know that though, right? You read the Bible? Now you know one of the reasons why, many reasons why, but that's one of the reasons, because God is so zealous, it says, jealous for it. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In bodily form, remember, bodily form. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. I guess there's no cars, right, because they're playing in the streets. Don't know. He's speaking of the millennial age, chapter 65 of Isaiah. Turn with me there. You have a descriptive here, many places in Zechariah, but the millennial age is described more thoroughly, the best, I would say, even better than New Testament, in the book of Isaiah in multiple places. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, look down at verse 20. Actually, verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and of the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. That sound familiar? Is there another place in the Scripture where they were considered a youth at the age of 100? Can you think of another time? Was there? When was it? Prior to the flood. I mean, a lot of these guys were not having children until at least 100 or a little bit older. If you read the histories, and people say, oh, that's not, they reckoned age differently than we did. No. A year works, the sun travels. Actually, they did. 360 days as compared to 365. Something happened between here and there. 5 days difference. When they said these guys were that old, they were that old. Notice what God's saying. It's going to go back to that in the millennial age. A youth will die at 100, it says. Or an old man who does not live out his... I'm sorry, last part of verse 20. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be considered or thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They also shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Wow. How old are trees? Old. Old. How long were they living prior to the flood? Got several recorded ages in there. Maximum Methuselah, 969. Did you know that Noah lived 950? Adam lived 930? Lots of guys living over 900 years. Most of them. So they were living roughly 900 to 1,000 years. How? This is speaking about the millennial age, and that's what's going to happen again. For the people who were past in the millennial age alive. How long will the millennium last? 1,000 years. That's interesting, isn't it? So it's 1,000-year reign, and the people are living 1,000, roughly, years. If it's the same, it's interesting. I don't think it's a coincidence. They shall not labor in vain or bear children with calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And so it goes on from there. Speaking of the millennial age, now we're ready to go back to Zechariah. Verse 5. All right, we read verse 5. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult, some of your translations, too marvelous in the sight. In other words, you marvel because it's just impossible. If it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, will it also be too difficult for me? You know, just because it's impossible as far as you can tell, does that mean it's impossible for me? Cannot God say things that are beyond your imagination and they be true? That's what he's saying. Can I say things even though it seems it's totally impossible for it to be that way and yet it still be true? Is that okay? That's why we call it faith, don't we? Because he names things that seem impossible for us. He says, it's going to happen because I say it will, not because you think it. You can see how it's going to work out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in the truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for a man or any wage for an animal for him. He's speaking of the current situation of Zechariah. He says, you'll remember when you arrived back on the land, it was tough. And you had a hard time rebuilding even your own lives, much less the temple. And for him it was, who spent out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be a peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. So he's just saying, listen, things are going to get way better. It will come about just as you were a curse, verse 13, among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. So I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hand be strong. The Jews have been a curse. They really have. They've been a curse, and they have been accursed. I mean, in every place they've gone, it wasn't just recently that we started killing Jews. Gentile people have been killing Jews for... Hitler said very well, he says, I'm only doing what the Roman popes have done for centuries. He was exactly right. The word ghetto is an Italian word for where they kept the Jews in Rome. Why did Hitler create ghettos? He, following the popes. That's what they did. We pointed the popes. That's us, guys, just the Gentiles. We mistreated them for centuries. And they were a curse, and they were accursed in every way. But there's coming a day of great blessing, and when they are blessed, so will we be. It's easy for me to say. Romans chapter 11. Take a look. As you were a curse, as effectively as you were a curse, so you will effectively be a blessing. Chapter 11, verse 11. And this is Paul, a Jew, speaking to Gentiles in the church at Rome. But he's giving them a lesson about how they should look at Jews and consider the future of the Jews. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That is, permanently fall away so that there is no longer a future for the Jews. By the way, that's the teaching of the church. The teaching of the church has been that for centuries. The Jews have been disowned. Might as well kill them. That's what they did. They did not fall away, as that is, permanently, did they? May it never be, Paul says. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The gospel spread to the Gentiles. You know, as bad as it was for them to reject the Son of God, nonetheless, look at what happened to us. The message of Jesus came to us because they wouldn't take it. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much will their fulfillment be? In other words, if it's been a blessing, if their curse has been a blessing to us, what do you think when they're blessed? Notice what he says. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Remember, he's Jewish. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, you think it was a big deal, a blessing to be rejected? When they're rejected, what happens when they're blessed? What happens when they return? Oh, wow. For those who are obedient, it's going to be a super, super blessing. They're going to be, as much as they were a curse, they will be a blessing. God says to the Jewish people, you're going to be a blessing. Guess what's going to happen? They're going to be a blessing. I don't care how they've lived in the past, it's going to happen for them because God's going to see to it. Back to Zechariah. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. He says, I said I would do it, and that's exactly what I did. So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. How effective was the curse and the dispersion that God effected upon the children of Israel? How effective? Can you go to a place today where there's not a Jew? Any metropolitan area on the planet Earth today, there are Jews there because God has dispersed them thoroughly. He says, as thorough as it was for my curse when I sent you out, so thoroughly will be my ingathering of you and my blessing of you. So we know how effective his dispersion was. So his ingathering is going to be just as effective, just as thorough to the last man, the last woman, the last child. Just so effective will it be his blessing upon them. Verse 16. These are the things that you should do. Speak truth. In other words, because I'm going to ingather, because I'm going to bless, start acting that way. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. In other words, since the day of reckoning is coming, straighten up, he says. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, which is how this whole conversation started, the guy saying, should I continue to fast on the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh or whatever they did? The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. He's talking about Gentiles. Inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. These are Gentiles speaking. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is the millennial age, the beginning of the millennial age. Isaiah chapter 2 says a very similar thing. Isaiah 2, verse 2. I can actually turn there. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Even more clearly maybe than what Zechariah says. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, which is where? In Jerusalem. No other place. Will be established as the chief of mountains, that is, planet-wide. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, just like Zechariah said. Many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of God, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. And it goes on from there. But speaking of the millennial age, Jesus is king. He's going to enforce peace. The Prince of Peace, he will see that there's peace. There will not be these uprisings, no clandestine progress. Talk about a spy network. How about being the Son of God and everywhere and knowing all things? I need no better spy network than that I can possibly think of. Chapter 9. We're going to blur through chapter 9 pretty fast. Even though there's lots of things here, but we have to finish it. Section from 9 through 11, chapters 9 through 11, is full of prophecy of the first coming and the second coming. We start with current events, basically, for Zechariah, and then it goes off into to the first coming. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, which is with Damascus as its resting place. You would otherwise know as Syria today. You should keep a watchful eye on the land of Syria, not only because of current events, but because of the prophetic nature of what Scripture says is going to happen to them. It tells us in Isaiah 17:1 that Damascus is going to be completely, utterly destroyed. Only rubble, no one living there. Hasn't happened yet. It's coming. It's coming. Some people think, and I'm among them, a nuclear event. If you read, is it John Rosenberg? Joel Rosenberg, one of his recent novels, which he has quite a tenacity of predicting the future. Recent novels is about the destruction of Damascus. He's referencing this passage in other places. Need to keep a watchful eye on that place to be sure, because it is doomed, to be certain. It looks bad now. It's going to be worse. But he goes on. Verse 2, and Hamath also with all its borders. This is just the region of Syria. And now he's going to go over into Lebanon. Tyre and Sidon, though they be very wise. For Tyre, he's going to go off now on Tyre. Tyre hasn't existed since the days of Alexander the Great. And you're going to find out why in just a second. For Tyre built herself as a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mires of the street. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. And she will be consumed with fire. At the time that Zechariah is writing this, if that, of course, had not happened, this is a prophecy about future events. They had tried it, though. Great armies had tried to conquer Tyre and could not do it. But someone came by the name of Alexander the Great who certainly accomplished it. Tyre was an island. It was built on an island, a rocky island just offshore. It had a sister city on the mainland, which is where they did commerce. But when they were attacked, they would move the whole city, leaving all the buildings. They would take all their paintings and their dogs and their goldfish and their kids and all that stuff, and they would move to this island. And this island had a 150-foot wall around it. it was, for all practical purposes, impregnable. The Assyrians besieged it for 5 years and gave up. The Babylonians besieged it for 13 years and gave up. Because unless you have control of the seas, you cannot stop them from getting imports and exports. And so they're sitting up on their wall, on the walls, thumbing their nose at the Babylonians and eating and drinking and having a good time and continuing to carry on commerce. And because of its impregnability, it became a bastion for wealth. Where do you put your wealth? Some place that can't be conquered. And so what's the best place? Tyre, offshore. Then comes Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great fulfilled this prophecy that you're reading right here. What the Assyrians couldn't do in 5 years, and the Babylonians couldn't do in 13 years, he did in 7 months. And what he did, of course, they would abandon their onshore city, and they would go offshore and get behind these walls 150 feet and thumb their nose at whoever came by. So what he did was he tore down their entire onshore city and built a peninsula out to the island. So it ceased to be an island and became a peninsula, and he directed his battering rams on there. Smart guy. This is a 29-year-old man, Alexander the Great. He dies at 31. And he also twisted the arms of local city-states who had navies, and he enacted a blockade on them so they could not receive anything, and he tore the city down. And then when he did, he completely erased it. He took all the entire city, every stone of it, and pushed it into the sea. And he got all the wealth. And then he marched south. He is on the coast in Tyre. Directly south, of course, is Israel. The adjoining lands of Israel along the coast, even today, are Gentile. The area of Gaza, the Gaza Strip you hear today, and that time was called Philistia. And that's exactly what he does. Notice it continues to predict what this guy, Alexander the Great, is going to do. Verse 5, Ashkelon, we'll see it. This is these chief cities of Philistia. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also, Ekron, for her expectations, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gath, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. Conquers the unconquerable city of Tyre, marches south and conquers the age-old people of Philistia. They cease to exist, basically, as a people after this. Then he's, of course, headed down the coast to a very rich land called Egypt, but on the way he's passing to his left the nation of Israel. Israel lived in the highlands. He didn't much care to fight in the highlands, I'm told. Alexander the Great preferred the lowlands, but he decided he's not going to pass up Israel and leave to his rear an enemy, so he decides he's going to march on Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the Jewish people. And in fact, at first he offers them terms of peace, and they refuse it. The Jews do, because that's just the way they are when they're in their land. They don't peace with nobody. And they were not big. They were very small at this time. This is after Zechariah, but you're still talking about, you know, just a couple of million Jews against a very, very good, the best tactician arguably that's ever lived in Alexander the Great, and a very, very seasoned army. So even though they don't like to fight on the highlands, the Jews are not going to be any match for them. And so he gets ticked, and he's headed to Jerusalem. And the high priest in Jerusalem gets this harebrained idea. Actually, not harebrained, because it turned out real well. He takes the Torah scrolls. He takes the writings of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. This is according to, by the way, Josephus. Josephus tells us this very event. He takes the Torah scrolls, and he takes a particular Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and reads to him exactly what the scriptures had predicted couple hundred years before, exactly what Alexander the Great would do, all the details. It's in chapter 7, chapter 8 of Daniel. He reads to them, and Alexander the Great's completely blown away. Apart from his name being in there, he sees exactly the reign and the rule of the Roman, of the Greek Empire. And he goes completely hands-off with the Jews. He says, you know what, I'm leaving you guys alone. He's completely blown away by the whole thing. Continues down to Egypt, conquers there, conquers Babylon, goes all the way to the Indus River, and dies a couple years later. But doesn't mess with the Jews because of what the high priest read to him there in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8. He could have read Zechariah, could have read several places. Then verse 9 says this guy, notice he says that he would come and he would fight. And then verse 8 he says, but I will camp around my house because of an army. So this guy comes to fight me, but he says, he's not going to touch my people, God says, Alexander the Great, because of him who passes by and returns. By the way, the only major city that was not conquered by Alexander the Great, Jerusalem. Why didn't he conquer it? Because he was scared to, really. No oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So he's talking about now this time of Alexander the Great. Notice he jumps straight out of Alexander the Great's time right into, you're going to recognize this verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. In other words, this Gentile king tried to march into the city. He won't be allowed, but there will be a king, non-Gentile, Jewish, allowed to come in. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey, which is, of course, the Old Testament reference, and there's other places. The Old Testament reference of what particular day in Jesus' earthly ministry? We call it the triumph, Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry. The only day in the Old Testament of Jesus' entire life that God predicted to the very day. Of all the events, you would think, not his crucifixion, not his birth, none of his miracles, not the inauguration of his ministry or his baptism or any other important events, as important as these are, and many of them are prophesied, but they're not prophesied with dates in the Old Testament. It just says that they will happen. The only one prophesied with an exact date is the entry of Jesus in Jerusalem. Why was that? Anybody know? Have a speculation? Why would that be so important? Because that's his day that he shows up as king. That's his day of rejection. If you remember, Jesus spends his entire ministry. Anyone called him king or Messiah, he would shush him. He would heal somebody and say, tell no one. It seems strange unless you understand what's going on, but when he would deliver people from demon possession, the demons would shout out, we know who you are, the Son of God. Why would they do something like that? I mean, I would, if I didn't know what I knew, I would say, isn't that like an honor? I mean, why would the Gentile, why would the demons honor Jesus? No, it wasn't an honor. It was to thwart his ministry. Because see, the Jews had a concept of what the Jewish king would be. And so if you're hearing demons call him the Jewish king, well, then that can set up a problem because they thought the Jewish king was going to come. They're going to gather up arms and get ready for a war. And Jesus didn't come for that. He came to save us in a different way, did he not? And so every day of his ministry, 3 years of ministry, he basically would shush people. But there came a day in which he not only accepted their accolades, he organized it. Go into the city in front of you. There will be a donkey tied. Bring it to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them the king needs it. And it works just like that. And then they put him on the donkey, and he rides in the city, and they're throwing down palm branches and their coats in the way, and halfway down the mountain, when you go with us, you'll see the spot, Mount of Olives. He looks over the city, and what does it say? He wept over the city, and he says, if you had only known this day, but now will be removed far from you. Not the crucifixion. Crucifixion is a precipitant in the chemistry, if you will. The event, the catalyst of it all is the day he's rejected. When was he rejected? Because he rides in the city on a day in which the book of Daniel, which you need to go to the class, because we don't have time to discuss it, predicts to the exact day that he would ride in the city. The exact day, 490 years later, that he would ride in the city. I'm sorry, 383 years later, he'd ride in the city. Daniel chapter 9, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. If you haven't studied the 70th week of Daniel, you need to study that. So he expected them to know that day. And because they didn't, notice what he says. He says, because you didn't recognize this your day, now it will be hidden far from you. Now it will. From this point on. Not from his crucifixion. People say, oh, because they crucified him, God sent him away. No. Because they rejected him. The crucifixion was a consequence of their rejection. It's their rejection on the day he rode into the city. This very verse predicts it, as it does in Daniel chapter 9. So, anyway, interesting stuff. I will cut off. He goes straight from the first coming to the second coming. First coming, verse 9. Second coming, verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. This is his second coming. This is the millennial reign. Some people think he will ride again in Jerusalem on a donkey and this time be accepted. That's possible. You can argue that. But obviously this was fulfilled, at least in part, when he rode in Jerusalem and was rejected. Verse 9, that is. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. Notice, you have his first coming, verse 9, and then you have what we know is to be his second coming, verse 10. How many years has there been since his first, and we haven't even had a second coming yet? How long has it been? 2,000 years. So you're getting an example of how the Old Testament treats what we call the church age. It's a complete anomaly. It's a complete mystery. It doesn't exist in the Old Testament. The age that you currently live in is an anomaly to the Jews. It is not in their scriptures. You have just a verse, and we'll look at it in just a second. In some cases, it's only a comma representing this current age of 2,000 years. It is completely absent from their prophecies. I'll speak peace to the nations. It sounds like he's going to ride in on a donkey, which he did 2,000 years ago, and immediately he's going to set up his reign and rule. That's what they expected. That's the reason why he couldn't show himself as the king, because they expected him to be ushered in. He'd become this military leader, which he, of course, is going to be. But they didn't understand there's a first and a second coming. And it says he will establish dominion from sea to sea and from the river, that is the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Notice, that's talking about down there. Resurrection. And I've set and returned to the stronghold, O prisoner, who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior sword. Greece, of course, is not just the nation. We're Greeks, by the way. You know that. Do you know that? You're Greek in your culture. You're Greek in your language. You're Greek in Latin. You're Western people. And our ancestors were all Greek and Latin, and all of our languages, all of our culture, our mindset, the way we dress, everything is Western, based upon them. Our philosophies, even our government, based upon them. So, not Eastern. You're not Jewish. They're Orientals. So, Greece is talking about the Gentile world, basically. And I will make you a warrior sword, and then the Lord will appear, verse 14, over them, and his arrows will go forth like lightning. The Lord will go with him and will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm, the winds of the south. And the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will there be? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine and virgins. So straight from the first coming into the second coming, you have, like I said, this church age. And I wanted to give you an illustration just of how mysterious the age of the church is in for the Old Testament Jew. I want you to turn with me. We're going to go from New Testament, then back to Old Testament. You can shut your place here in Zechariah because we really are done. But I just want to show you how this age that we currently live in doesn't exist in their scriptures. Watch what happens. Luke chapter 4. This is the beginning part of Jesus' ministry. And he's in his hometown. That is Nazareth. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. This is the synagogue he was raised in. Probably never spoke there. But now he does. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, and he opened the book and found the place, which is, by the way, Isaiah chapter 61. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, it says. That's an interesting place to close the book, because he stops what he's reading in the middle of a sentence in the book of Isaiah. Hold your thumb right there and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Notice he simply says, and we agree with that. I mean, that's what he came to do in his first coming. He came to do all those things. The favorable year of the Lord, was it not? And we know that favorable year of the Lord there's been a big gap between that time and there will be between his first coming and second coming. We know that because we're now sitting on the end of history. But they didn't know that. Look at the way it reads in their scriptures. He stops reading in a very interesting place. Chapter 61. Verse 1. This is where he was reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bring up the broken heart, bind up the broken heart, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," right? That's where he stops in the New Testament, doesn't he? Notice it doesn't stop that way in the book of Isaiah. There's only a comma there. Notice the comma separates between his first and second coming. His first coming was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. His second coming is contained in the remainder of verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. You understand why the Jews had this concept that whoever is the Messiah is going to bring in this favorable year and there's going to be great conquest and he's going to put an end to all transgression and all sin and all dominion by the Hebrew, by the non-Hebrew nations. You understand why? That's the way it reads to them. So where we are right now, they're completely baffled because it's not in their text. That's why Paul says, "I came to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church." Because it's a complete mystery in the Old Testament. We don't exist. God doesn't tell them. He withholds information from them. Which, by the way, can he do that? Yes, he certainly can. So you have a question about why you're going through a certain circumstance and he hasn't answered you yet. Guess what? He may not. And that is his prerogative. It's for a purpose, and his purposes are always right, and they're always good. But sometimes you don't realize that until the very, very end. Better just to say, "God, you know exactly what you're doing. I trust you. You'll be better off if you'll do that right now." The Jews didn't get it. They didn't absolutely get it. But nonetheless, it went exactly like God said. And our now 2,000 years represented in the Old Testament in some places is only a comma. Only a comma, or a gap between two verses or two chapters. That's the reason why they couldn't get it. So you can understand. Stop right there. A few questions. Sorry, like I said, I know a lot to take in, but we're going to have so much in the last three chapters, last two chapters especially, but the last three to look at. It's going to be, well, we're going to be pushed for time. No questions? All perfectly clear. Good. That's awesome. I will say, my wife isn't here today because she has to go do something, but I have information here about our Israel trip. If you're interested in information, I have some of that. You can come up here and meet with me as soon as we're done here. I'll be happy to give you that, a basic itinerary of what we do when we're there, the cost, when things are due, how to sign up, and all that kind of stuff. So, all right? Yes? One more time. You mean exactly the time frame or exactly how it's going to happen? Like I said, there's coming in exile. The Jews are a nation. They're a strong nation. They're the strongest, militarily speaking, in the Middle East. Easily verifiable. Nobody, you notice they all hate them, but they're not attacking them. You know why? Because you don't want to mess with them. They're loaded up. They're nuked up to their ears. Over there. They really are. Hardly a grand piece of ground over there doesn't have a missile silo in it. Man, they can... You don't want to mess with them. But they will. Through diplomacy, I think the Antichrist is going to be part of it. Somehow or another, he's going to worm his way in there, and then he's going to turn on the Jews, and he's going to sell them. And they're going to go be sent to every... as slaves. They're going to be killed. They're going to be annihilated. He's going to erase them just like Hadrian tried to do. He's going to try to do the same thing in the land of Israel. And he's going to try to overthrow it. And he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. He's going to set up his image inside the temple that's yet to be built. And the Jews are going to be sorely tested during this time. Some will flee to the east, it says, into the wilderness. The woman with the wings, if you remember, in the book of Revelation. And the dragon spills out, you know, trying to devour them. And there's a whole lot of information if you're not familiar with Revelation, but that's just imagery. And they're going to be hidden for 3.5 years in the wilderness, it says. There's only a portion of the Jews. The rest are going to be exiled, and the dragon, it says, will pursue the Jews wherever he finds them. And so, you have these examples in history, like a Hitler or a Hadrian, or you name a ruler that hasn't hated the Jews, and you're going to find very few that haven't. and haven't pursued them and tried to kill them. These are small examples of what the end times guy is going to do on a global level. Pursue them, kill them, destroy them, enslave them. And so they're going to be sent to the utter reaches of the world after having been gathered, which is what's happening right now. They're going to be dispersed again, and then Jesus comes, the ultimate Jew, lands, as we're going to see, on the Mount of Olives, destroying these nations that have gathered, blood up to horses' bridles for 200 miles, which is the length of modern Israel, by the way, and returning his the people out of the wilderness, out of the lands they've been exiled into. Then will come the millennial age. And those who live through that will enter into the millennial age. And instead of hating the Jews, they'll, like it says there, they'll grasp the cloak of one Jew, 6 or 10 men. Let us go with you to Jerusalem because we heard the Lord is with you. Because, man, they've had enough of the other end of the Lord by that time. 7 years of nothing but pure wrath. So they're ready to make amends. And so they go, and they do. And in comes the millennial age, which, by the way, you're going to be a part of. You'll be resurrected at that time. And you'll be ruling with him at that time, according to the scriptures. So pick a piece of land. I already got mine figured out, so... You know, I want mountains near water, and I want it to be warm. There's very few places like that. So, tropical, I want tropical. So, and lots of cool things are happening during that time, and the coolest thing, of course, is that they're no longer this who's in charge business, because Jesus will be in charge. And no better spy network, because he'll be everywhere all at once. And he'll know everything. So nobody gets away with nothing. No uprisings, no battles, no wars, no theft, no problems. It'll be a great time, millennial age. Still sinners, though. Still people with sinful hearts, because at the end of that, the devil will be released for a small time, be allowed to gather up one more army, and then ultimately is totally destroyed before he ever marches on Israel or Jesus, as if he could win. But he's allowed to fight one more time. They're 1,000 years. I mean, people live in 1,000 years. You know how many, you know, prior to the flood, you know, people live in 1,000 years. Like I said, no television, nothing else to do. How many kids were they having? Wow. So, I mean, if you look at the flood of Noah and you say, oh, maybe a couple of million people, I think you're missing it. If you take the scriptures literally, which I would suggest that you do, then you have to say there were maybe billions of people at the time of the flood. Because, like I said, and then your kids, they're living that long, having that many kids. And this is before we had genetic issues and all. The curse hadn't settled in fully into the world like it had now. We have all kinds of genetic issues. Those that want babies can't have them. Those that don't want babies have tons. Back then, everybody had tons. Nothing else to do. So my wife and I had children every 2 years. So what if we continue to live for 1,000 years and were productive for 500 of those years? Whoa, you know, the whole issue of going to college and all that, can you imagine what that would be? Just, you know, you want to leave, you know, and leave those kids up there wherever you're from, you know, they're going to handle all their problems, and you come down here where it's nice and warm, boy, you'd be doing that. You'd have to change your address about every 10 years because people will find you. So, but in the millennial age, I'm saying all that to say this, millennial age, it seems to indicate it's going to be the same way. People are going to be healthy. Be living long ages, having lots of kids. So many people born, in my opinion, during the millennial age. Many, many people. Many, many people. So it's going to be, you know, in some ways like it is now, because you're still going to have the same earth, same sky, same sun, not going to be the eternal age in which new heavens, new earth, everything changed. But different in the sense that Jesus is going to be ruling, and there's going to be a level of peace and a removal of the curse, at least to a degree. During that time. So, yes. Yeah, people becoming, if you will, Christians, trusting the Messiah. Yeah. No. That's amazing, isn't it? So we think, you got to remember that. We think that if there was some way that we could really prove it to people that Jesus was the Christ, that they would believe. Some people won't. There's nothing, I mean, unbelief, a real unbelief is a determined position. This is who I am, this is what I want to be. It's not lack of information. They just simply don't want to see. They just don't want to. nothing you can do for it. God has a break in, and if he doesn't, then there's nothing you can say, no proof, no nothing. You got the Messiah sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. He's living everywhere all at once. You've been around him for a couple hundred years, and yet you still don't trust that he's the Savior? How crazy is that? I mean, it's just totally insane, but that's what unbelief is, total insanity. So, yes. Yes, Temple Institute.
Can you tell me a little bit about that? What do they think they're doing?
They don't think they're doing. They're collecting millions. They've built a menorah now, which they plan to put in the temple whenever it's rebuilt. And the menorah, we had a member of the church at the time who was he owned in McAllen one of these gold and silver exchange places, and he knew the exact price of gold. And he estimated that menorah. He said between $148 and $150 million worth of gold in that thing. It's enormous. I mean, it's got a span from me to Joanne. The lamps, here's one lamp, and there's the last lamp over there. Huge, monstrous thing. Solid gold. They built it. You don't spend that much money on something that you don't think is going to happen. And they're getting that from, international jewelry. They're not getting it from the Israelis. The Israelis don't have any money. International jewelry is the ones that have money. There's the guy that owns your bank, and runs a Rotary Club in your hometown. I mean, they have money. And they're sending their money to Israel wholesale. But those guys are building, they're not building replicas. They're building the things that they believe are going to be used in the temple. They're building the actual things, the tables of showbread, the no Ark of Covenant. They don't believe they should build it because they believe it's buried under the Temple Mount, which there's no reason to. I don't think it is, but who cares, what I think. I don't think they're going to find it, because I think the scripture says it will never show up again. To me, it seems to read that way. But there is going to be a temple, and they are going to have the priests, and we're going to have sacrifices again. There's going to be an altar. There's going to be a bronze laver. There's going to be everything that you read in the book of Solomon, everything that he said. They're going to set up the same thing. In fact, Ezekiel gives us all the dimensions of it. He describes the temple, the fine details. And then Jesus is going to come back to that temple. The temple's first going to be defiled by the Antichrist. That's where he's putting his image.
What's going to happen to the monster
that's a good question. I have no idea. We asked them that question. They says, we have earthquakes here all the time, is what they say. That's what they believe. That mosque is built directly over the site of the temple Jupiter that was built by the Roman Emperor Hadrian. They built it directly over it because they were told that is the place where the Holy of Holies was, and so they built it there for the same reason. They wanted to keep the Jews out of it. The Mosque of Omar is not actually a mosque. It's just a memorial site. Supposedly, the rock that's underneath it is the rock that Muhammad ascended to heaven and received all of his information that we call the Quran. He supposedly ascended there, which of course he did not. But they invented a story basically so that they could set up something there to keep the Jews off of it. And the Jews don't go up there, by and large. The religious Jews especially don't go up there. Because they're not totally sure that the mosque is over the Holy of Holies. And for them, it's an ultimate offense to God to step on the place where the Holy of Holies actually was. So for fear of doing that, they don't go. Sort of like taking the name of God in vain. They don't even spell the name of God in their writings. So it's just there's just certain things they won't do. But anyway. Okay? Good to go? All right. God bless you.